And the topic we're going to be thinking about today, the title I've picked for it is Palestine from Abraham to the 21st century. But before we begin, let's begin in prayer. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the scriptures. And we thank you for your people, Israel. We thank you that they safeguarded the scriptures, that through them came the Messiah. And Father, even today as we think about Palestine, help us to understand what the Bible really says about Palestine. And help us to understand from the history, the kind of situations that have led to where we are today. So Father, we just pray that you would speak to us tonight and have something that will be useful for our future. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have to say that as I began to think about this topic, I realized how huge it was. And so tonight, what I'm going to attempt to do is what they say in Malay, membuka tirai, which means open the curtain, give you a brief glimpse of the situation. And we're going to look a little bit at the scriptures. We're going to look also at historical things, and I'm going to present some ideas. But I have to say, I'm not an expert on Palestine or Israel. I have never been there, unlike some of you. So as we talk about these things, I'm sure that you'll be able to contribute and occasionally maybe put me right on facts and things. But I hope, whatever happens tonight, that we can learn something. So where do we start? I think I'm going to start by sitting down. This is actually very biblical. If you actually read in the Gospels, Jesus stood to read the scriptures, and then he sat down to expound them. And this is the Hebrew way of teaching. So I'm going to sit down, and it's also good on the legs as well. Okay, when I first suggested the title, one or two people said to me, why are you talking about Palestine? It's Israel that matters. Why are you talking about Palestine? And so I want to explain why I'm talking about Palestine. Obviously, you can't talk about Palestine without talking about Israel. But Palestine has a particular significance. And this is roughly what I mean by Palestine, the brown shape there on the map. And the reason for talking about Palestine is that I know recently, in the last maybe 50 years, Palestine and Palestinians speak to a particular group, a particular ethnic group. But that's not the early meaning of Palestine. Palestine refers simply not to ethnicity, but to the geographic area on the western side of Jordan. And in fact, this is the Israelites. All of them should have crossed the Jordan. Some of them did, most of them did, some of them didn't. But this is Palestine. And the second reason for choosing the word Palestine, as against recent talk about Palestinians and so on, actually the word Palestine is neutral. It doesn't imply a nationhood or ethnicity. So when I talk about Palestine, I'm actually talking about the land, the geographic area. I'm not saying who has a right to live there or not live there. We're talking about a particular area. I'm identifying it. Why Palestine? As I said, to some extent, historically, it's a neutral term. It doesn't refer to the governing power or the ethnicity of the residents. And it's actually used in the Old Testament, certainly in the earlier translations. Those of you who like the good old authorized version, not any revised or authorized version, will discover that in at least three references, three texts, you'll get this word Palestina. And that's interesting because Palestina is also the Malay word for Palestine. So it's there. In the NIV and other translations, it's actually translated as Philistia. But the early translation was Palestina. And it was also used very early on A lot of people say, oh, it was only the Romans who coined this when they were booting the Jews out of Palestine. But actually, it was used much earlier on, about 5 centuries before Christ, by Herodotus. And he referred to Syria, Palestina, for that area which I have shown. So it is a legitimate word to use to describe a particular area in the Middle East. Now, what is the importance of Palestine? Part of the importance of Palestine is that it's a key area, like no other. There's no other area in the world like Palestine that links 3 continents. It's the bridge to 3 continents. It's the gateway to Europe, it's the gateway to Asia, it's the gateway to Africa. And any trade and transport or armies and so on have to pass through Palestine. And this gives you some idea of why Palestine is so important. And as we shall see fairly soon, about every army that ever there was went through Palestine. And this was part of the problem for God's people, the Israelites. So its importance, it's bridging 3 continents. We can't talk about Palestine without talking about Israel. But the first thing that I want you to understand is, in the Bible, the word Israel actually doesn't refer primarily to the land. It refers to people. And when the Bible talks about Israel, first and foremost, it's talking about people. And so it starts, of course, with Jacob. And in Genesis, we read, after he wrestles with the angel through the night and triumphs, we read this: your name would no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome. So Israel, El, of course, is the word for God. Israel, to strive with God. So first used of Jacob. And then, of course, it goes on to be used. Very often we come across the word in the older translations, children of Israel. Often in NIV, sons of Israel. And so when Joseph and his family were in Egypt, just before Joseph died, he made his brothers promise. His brothers, of course, were the sons of Israel. Joseph also was a son of Israel. He made them promise to carry his body back to their homeland. And then, of course, constantly through the history of the Old Testament, we find that the 12 tribes, descendants from the 12 sons of Israel, were called the children of Israel, or sometimes the term Israelites. So they were Israelites, or children of Israel, whether they were in the Promised Land, or whether they were in Egypt, or wherever they were, whether they were in the dispersion, whether they were in exile in Babylon. They were still Israelites, the children of Israel. What about the promise of a land? We find that the introductory promise of the land is given to Abraham, or in fact, at that time, Abram. And he is promised, to your offspring, I will give this land. Actually, that phrase is slightly ambiguous, because Abraham's offspring, is more than just Jacob. So it could be interpreted somewhat ambiguously. And the promise to Moses, less ambiguous. And this is what God says to Moses when he's trying to convince Moses to go to Egypt to rescue the children of Israel. And God says, So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them into a good and spacious land. So again, the land is promised, this time through Moses. But we have to understand, particularly with the Mosaic promise and the Mosaic covenant, there were, in fact, conditions attached. So sometimes these days, when you buy a piece of land, there are some conditions attached. You're not allowed to do certain things, or you might find yourself in trouble. And exactly the same with the Mosaic Covenant. The promise was that faithfulness meant permanence, that if God's people were faithful to God, they followed him, they were obedient to his law, then they would prosper in the land. But as soon as they began to forget God, as soon as they began to think, we've made ourselves rich, we can do it by ourselves, then they would be in trouble. And the biggest trouble, of course, was exile and the dispersion amongst the nations. Well, let's come then to Palestine. And sometimes we will see the name of Israel appear in Palestine. The patriarchs lived somewhere around 2,000 years before Christ, somewhere in the 2000 to 1700. And all these dates, no one actually knows exactly for sure. They're round dates, they're approximate dates of when it happened. And so in Genesis, after Abraham is told to leave his land and go to the promised land, he set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So to begin with, the land he went to at that time was known as Canaan. And why was it known as Canaan? It was because the descendants of Noah, the Canaanites, lived there. So it was in fact named after the inhabitants. Just as, for example, in Malaysia, for example, the country is named after the Malay original inhabitants. And after a short intermission, Abraham arrives in Canaan, and then goes off to Egypt for reasons not quite clear and has some trouble in Egypt. And then he comes back, and the scriptures record Abraham lived in the land of Canaan. So we have to go very fast through Bible history and move on until we get to Joseph. And you remember the story of Joseph. After they had lived in Canaan for some years, Joseph gets in trouble with his brothers, his father's favorite. And so we find that his brothers get revenge on him. He's sold into slavery in Egypt. But there, because he's faithful to God, because he's good, righteous, he trusts God, God prospers him. And eventually, Jacob and all Joseph's brothers come to Egypt. And there they live in Egypt for something like 400 years. And there they prosper in Egypt. The children of Israel prosper because God was pleased with them. And they prosper. Wherever they were, whether they're in Egypt or whether they're in the promised land, God prospered them when they were faithful to him. But eventually, Moses is sent to bring them out of Egypt. So after some 400 years in Egypt, the children of Israel are brought out. And again, no one is quite sure the route they took. All we know is that it was a very long one, and there are some landmarks in the trip. But it took them altogether 40 years. Not because it's actually that long, but because they spent a long time waiting for their entry permit into the promised land, because they had displeased, they had gone against God. So eventually, after 40 years, they come to the borders of Palestine. They're on the edge of the River Jordan. And then they go into Palestine, and the Bible explains how the land is divided up amongst the different tribes. Now, in part, this is theoretical, and this was the blueprint. This is how they should have been. But they didn't all quite get to the right places. So, for example, Dan, who you see down near the Philistines, had a problem with the Philistines, and so they ended up in the north of the country, and so on. So this is roughly how they should have been. And you can see that some of them, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad and Reuben, didn't actually cross the Jordan at all, apart from the soldiers from those groups who went across to help the other tribes to gain possession of the land. And this was the period of the judges. So for nearly the first 200 years in Palestine, in the Promised Land, they were governed by judges. They didn't have a king. They were different from all the nations around them. All the other nations, even little ones that only had a city to their name, all had kings. And so it was. Just before we get on to that, just to mention that they didn't occupy the whole land. So, for example, at that time, during the period of the judges, they hadn't entered Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a stronghold, and it was still held by the Jebusites. And also there were other ethnic groups still present in the land, notably the Philistines, who were going to be a thorn in their side for many years to come. And then, as I was beginning to mention, the Israelites began to feel that they were different from other people. They didn't have a king. So they weren't very happy with the judges, particularly with Samuel's sons, who weren't really suitable material to be judges. And so they asked for a king. And eventually King Saul is anointed. And this is what they say to Samuel: "Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Here's a situation where they weren't so interested in what God's plan was for them. They were more interested to be like other people. And I think maybe sometimes this is our problem. We don't like to stand out. We don't like to be different. We want to follow the crowd. And very strikingly, I mean, Samuel was really upset about this. But then God comforts Samuel in a sense and says, and the Lord told him, "They have rejected me as their king." Not you. It's not about you, Samuel. It's they have rejected me. They have forgotten their God. And this shows roughly the orange bit, orangey-brown bit, is the kingdom of Israel under King Saul. On both sides of the Jordan, but still a lot of other ethnic groups present in Palestine. And after Saul comes David and Solomon and the Davidic Empire. And this was the climax of Israel from, how should we say, a power and empire perspective. And David particularly was very successful as a commander of the army, and he led the troops in battle and defeated all the enemies within Palestine. And so there, at the end of David and Solomon's kingship, the land that they had as it were authority over, although they didn't necessarily occupy it, stretched almost down to Egypt and almost as far north as Syria. It was a huge area. And on both sides of the Jordan. But sadly, things begin to go pear-shaped with Solomon. And he is led astray by too many wives. It's not just a question of too many wives, but they followed foreign gods. And he compromised with them and set up temples and worship centers for foreign gods. And when Solomon died, there was a dispute about who should be the next king. And so the nation was divided into two parts. And it's the northern kingdom that retains, that normally retains the title of Israel. And the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. And Israel and Judah existed for something like 200 years. However, they didn't live peacefully together. And so on many occasions, Judah and Israel fought each other. And not only that, they were increasingly pressured from enemies. So Judah had the Egyptian power in the south that were always a worry. And more so from the north, the Assyrians and later the Babylonians were always intruding into the land. And if you remember the scripture in Isaiah, one of the readings that we have at Christmas time that talks about the coming of the Messiah, comes from Isaiah chapter 9, and it reads like this: "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." And so it goes on. And the significance of this is that, as we saw on our previous chart, that Zebulun and Naphtali are right in the north of Israel. They're right in the north. So every time there was an invasion, it was those tribes who got clobbered first. So even if the Assyrians didn't get down to Judah, surely Zebulun and Naphtali were going to get clobbered. And that's why it talks in the scriptures about how he humbled them. But in the future, they're going to be privileged to have the Messiah. That Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. And then for 200 years, the northern kingdom of Israel limped on with frequent attacks from the Assyrians. And then in 722, the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, was captured, and the Israelites were taken to Assyria. And what is very significant, that Samaria was repopulated with non-Jews. And this is very significant in understanding the events in the Gospels. You see, the Jews around at Jesus' time didn't like the Samaritans. And the reason was that they were not ethnically Jews. They were other peoples who had been placed in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, by the Assyrians. And because, I don't know, they were superstitious, I'm not quite sure, but because perhaps they were superstitious or very religious, they learnt about the God of that land. They believed every land had a particular God which governed the land, that gave it fertility and so on. And so they recognised the God of Israel. And so these Samaritans began to worship in their own way the God of Israel. But from the Jewish point of view, they were not genuine God worshippers. They were not genuine Jews. And the Jew would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And then Judah lasted about another 100 years before Jerusalem fell. And they were exiled from Judah into Babylon. Babylon had overtaken Assyria and was now the power that counted. And in the case of Judah, there were a whole series of exiles. One of the series of exiles involved Daniel and his companions. And then the Babylonians allowed some of the Jews to remain and sort of govern the region, but then they revolted too. And then they too were carried. So there were a whole series of exiles from Judah. And at that point, Israel as a political entity ceases to exist. At that point, there is no more Israel politically at that time. But then, the Babylon, exiles from Judah, not from Israel, from Judah, are allowed to return. And again, it doesn't happen overnight. They return in a series of different pilgrimages. And this happens after the fall of Babylon. First of all, Zerubbabel returns with a party with intent to rebuild the temple. He's followed a good while later by Ezra, who returns to discover not much has happened in rebuilding the temple. So again, he spearheads rebuilding of the temple. And then he was followed by Nehemiah, who returned to help rebuild Jerusalem, which was still in ruins, even though the temple was being rebuilt. So here we discover that, in a sense, a fulfillment of prophecy, that the Jews were returning, but not the Jews from the north. These are the Jews from Judah who return to Jerusalem. And then they return, but to not a very happy condition, because one after another, different powers control Palestine and Jerusalem. And the first power after their return is the Greek Empire under Alexander. And this, the orangey-brown colour, shows the extent of the Hellenistic Empire, which stretched right as far as India. And so includes Egypt and includes Palestine as part of it. So they came under the Greek influence. Then, rather amazingly or surprisingly, Alexander died very young. He was only in his early 30s when he died. And when he died, the Greek Empire that he set up was divided up. And the part of the Greek Empire which retained control over Palestine was ruling from Egypt, was the Ptolemaic Empire. And this was, they were, had sway over Palestine until almost 200 years before Christ. And then after that, it was the turn of the Seleucids or Syrians who controlled Palestine almost up until just two generations before the coming of Christ. And during that time, the Jews were never happy under foreign powers, under colonial powers. And from time to time, there were very serious revolts against the external powers. And so in this period, there was the series of Maccabean revolts. And this was the period of the apocryphal writings. Some of you will know that the Old Testament writings stop several hundred years before the time of Christ. But writings don't stop. There are a series of books which are called the Apocrypha, which were written around about this time. And many of them were concerned with nationalism. Many of them were concerned with restoration of Israel. And then, coming up to the time of Christ, we're confronted with the Roman Empire. And this replaces the Hellenists around two generations before the coming of Christ. But although they replaced militarily, they didn't replace from the viewpoint of language and education. And one of the things that we have to understand is that although the Greeks didn't last all that long, they had a very lasting influence on the whole of the civilization because of the Greek language, because of literature, and so on. So much so that the Old Testament was not only available in Hebrew, it was actually translated into Greek. And so we get the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And of course, when the New Testament was written, I guess Greek was a little bit like English is today. It was the international language. It was the language which was understood far and wide. And so the New Testament comes to us mainly in Greek. So one of the interesting things to begin with, the Jews had a privileged status under Roman rule at the time of Christ. By that I mean their religion was allowed, and the Romans agreed that they wouldn't enter the temple or prohibit temple worship and so on. All that was allowed to go on. However, of course, they had to pay very heavy taxes. And we know this from the Gospels. Constantly we're reading about tax collectors who were hated people. They worked for the Romans. Many of them were unscrupulous. And the Jewish people really hated paying taxes, just like, I guess, many British people hate paying taxes. The Jews were no different. But the Jews were a permitted religion. And this is important to remember, because when the Christians broke away from their Jewish heritage, when they no longer worshipped in the synagogues, they were no longer a permitted religion. They became an illegal sect. So it was in the interest of Christians to stay in the Jewish fold, but that was not to be. However, although the Romans could be fairly benign to the people under their control, it was only so if they were on good behavior and if they paid their taxes. And from time to time, there were very serious Jewish revolts. And perhaps the most important one is the one that takes place in AD 70 and leads to the destruction of the temple. So in revenge, and as a matter of control, after the Jews were defeated, the Romans came in and flattened the temple. Not one stone was left upon another. Just as Jesus said some generation before would happen. Quite unbelievable. And so the Romans were quite ruthless. And under later revolts, many of the Jews were actually expelled from Judea. So again, there was almost, just as the Christians were. It wasn't only the Jews who were scattered. The Christians, too, were scattered all around the then known world. Following on, or not following on, depends how you look at it, is the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire started as just half of the Roman Empire. Constantinus became a Christian, various things happened. Constantinople was built, and the Roman Empire was divided into two, the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire. And the Eastern Roman Empire became the Byzantine Empire. And it was this that survived after the Roman Empire disappeared and was vanquished. And so it is that the Jews or Palestine were under the control of the Byzantines, whose capital was in Constantinople. And then after the Byzantines comes the rise of Islam. And Muhammad, starting in Arabia, moves out to Africa, to Asia, to Europe. It's key, this land bridge, allowing great movements of culture and religion all over the then known world. And Jerusalem fell to the Islamic invaders around about AD 637. And for the next almost 1400 years, Jerusalem stayed under Islamic control. But interestingly, the Jews attained greater freedom to practice their religion under Islam. They were better off under Islam than they were under the Romans or they were under the Byzantines. And in the Quran, it gives special status to the people of the book. And that includes both Jews and Christians. And so much of what you see today, the hatred of Muslims to Jews and Christians and so on, has nothing to do with Quranic teaching. Muhammad was on very good terms with Jews and Christians in the early years. After the Muslims or Islam had control of Jerusalem, in the Middle Ages come a series of crusades that stretch over something like nearly 200 years. And these take varying forms and with varying success. And the motivation or the objective of these crusades was to recapture Jerusalem and the Holy Land. It wasn't particularly to get rid of the Muslims. It was that Jerusalem was seen as a significant holy place. And in the Middle Ages had arisen the desire for pilgrimage. So people would come, Christians would come from Europe on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they were having to pay, again, very high taxes to the Muslims to be allowed to visit Jerusalem and so on. So the religious leaders, the popes and the kings of France and England and so on, I thought, well, let's get Jerusalem back into our own possession. And the outcome? The First Crusade really was the only successful one, if you call it success. It captured Jerusalem and slaughtered most of the inhabitants, Muslims, Jews, Christians, whoever happened, unfortunately, to be there at the time. And the Crusaders retained control of Jerusalem for a few years, but not very many. Subsequent Crusades, frankly, achieved little militarily. And this is interesting, apart from the sack of Constantinople. Now, this is very interesting because Constantinople was the capital, as it were, of the Eastern Orthodox Church. It was a Christian city. And so these crusaders set out for the Holy Land, but somehow got sidetracked on the way. And they thought, oh, well, it's too far to get to Jerusalem. Let's give Constantinople a ride for their money. And so again, they sacked the city, destroyed huge amount of literature, and took all the riches back to Europe. So the Crusaders really were a very mixed bunch. And the third outcome, because of the Crusades, there is a legacy of hatred between Muslims and Christians. Not from Muhammad's time. It comes from the Crusades. And the cross is seen as a symbol of war. And the reason for that is the Crusaders use the cross as an emblem on their shields and on their uniform. And so even in countries like Malaysia, which is a fairly tolerant Muslim country, they're very fussy about the cross. Churches are not allowed to display a cross publicly outside. Some years ago, on a $5 banknote, they had the picture of the Sultan's palace. And it just so happened that the Sultan's palace had a flagstaff, and the flagstaff was a cross shape. And this appeared on the banknote. And there was such outrage that all the $5 banknotes were removed from circulation. The cross is anathema to the Muslim. And it's all because of the Crusades. And so it is that after the Crusades had had Jerusalem for a few years, it returned to the Muslims, and particularly to the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire, which later becomes modern Turkey, replaces the Byzantine Empire and continues in some form right up until World War I. So up until about 100 years ago, Muslims had control of Jerusalem. Let's moving rapidly on. So this is the sort of political situation, the influence before World War I. And you can see all the European powers had sort of tried to carve up the Middle East into their areas of influence. So the green is the Ottoman Empire, Turkey just hanging on there. And then you've got Britain and France and Italy all vying for a piece of the action in the Middle East. So at this point, before the World War I, the Turks were in control of Palestine. Then after World War I, the victors shared out the spoils. And so the Middle East was divided up. And Britain was given the mandate for Palestine and Transjordan. So when the British took control after the First World War, most of those living in Palestine at that time were Arabs. They were by far the biggest majority. There were only a small number of Jews, but migration began increasing. Moving rapidly on to after the Second World War, you've got in Palestine, you've got Arabs from a Christian background, from a Muslim background, probably some who are atheists as well, and you've got the Jews. And it was a very unhappy situation. The British had been around Palestine during the Second World War. After the Second World War, it was decided that the solution to the different opinions between Jews and Arabs was to divide up the country into two. And the part which is a sort of dark grey, that was the part that was supposed to be given to the Jews. And the light brown colour was supposed to be for the Arabs. And the sort of pink bit in the middle, Jerusalem and Bethlehem, which were considered sensitive areas, were supposed to be controlled internationally. And you can imagine that that was a rather difficult plan to work to please the inhabitants of Palestine. So that was the plan, two separate states with Jerusalem administered by the United Nations. And apparently the Jews accepted the plan. So the Jews said, yes, we'll go with that. But the Arabs rejected. So what happened next? What happened next? The Jews said yes, the Arabs said no. So, well, not yet. The Jews unilaterally declared the state of Israel. So they declared independence. They said, yes, we'll go with the UN. If the UN's slow to put it into practice, we'll do it ourselves. And so they declared the creation of Israel. They declared independence. And immediately, all the Arab countries, not just the Arabs living in Palestine, all the Arab countries which surrounded Palestine declared war on Israel. And this is roughly what happened. In June 1948, the Arabs invaded from all sides, from Egypt, from Transjordan, from Syria, from Lebanon, from all sides. But by 4 weeks, a month later, the Israeli army mounted successful counterattacks. And the outcome? Israel actually extended her border. So it wasn't smaller, it was a larger border. And Transjordan, later to become Jordan, now controlled the West Bank and East Jerusalem. So because the UN mandate wasn't put into practice, the Arabs, who we have to call Palestinians for now to distinguish them from the Jews in Palestine, the Palestinians were disenfranchised because they didn't get anything. The Jews grabbed part of it, Jordan grabbed part of it, and Egypt controlled the Gaza Strip. So basically, Palestine was divided up between the different groups, with the the locals getting nothing. And then time goes on, and you'll remember in our lifetime the Six-Day War. And what happened in the Six-Day War? Well, you can see all the dark, stripy, greeny, browny colour was the gains. Israel seized the Gaza Strip, which is the bit down here. They seized the Sinai Peninsula, which is the bit taken from Egypt. They seized the West Bank and also East Jerusalem. So they now control the whole of Jerusalem. And they seized the Golan Heights. So in this case, the Jews perhaps were a bit wise. They didn't wait to be attacked. They did preemptive attacks. And this probably is what led to their success. They knew that the Arab countries were planning to attack them. And so they attacked, particularly the Air Force. The Egyptian Air Force was all destroyed on the ground before it could enter the fight. And so with control of air power, Israel dominated. So immediately the UN got hot and bothered about this, and there's this Resolution 242, which calls on Israel to withdraw. And so progressively, over the last 30 years, there have been withdrawals from, first of all, from Sinai. So that this part is handed back to the Egyptians. I don't know. I've never been to Sinai, but I think it's all desert. I don't think it's worth very much to anyone. So they were probably happy to return it. And then Gaza has been returned, but a very small area. And then also parts of the West Bank. Palestine today. What's happening today is Israelis are progressively settling the West Bank area. Now, if you remember, this West Bank area, this was the area originally designated for the Palestinians, for the Arabs living in Palestine. But it is progressively being settled by the Jews. So in the future, this is going to make any two-state solution extremely difficult unless the settlers are removed from the West Bank. So if Israel settles the whole of this West Bank area, all that's left from Palestine is this little strip of Gaza. According to the UN, and this is a UN definition, the Palestinian refugees are those who were resident in Palestine, and it gives dates, but just roughly from 46 to 48, and have lost home and means of livelihood. So the refugees aren't incomers. They aren't new people who getting in on the... But they're people who've been there for generations, for two or three generations, and they've lost their home and means of livelihood. At one time they were in Palestine, they had homes and houses, they had plots of land and so on, and they've lost them. And today there are approximately 5 million of them. 5 million. About a third of them living in camps, and the rest dotted around the West Bank and Gaza. but very few own any land. They are a displaced people. So what are the factors that have influenced the events in Palestine? I think there are a number, and just quickly I will mention these. First of all, the horror of the Holocaust. It's difficult to comprehend the evilness of the Holocaust and how 6 million Jews, not just Jews, of course, there were millions of other people too, but who were slaughtered in the death camps. But because of the horror of the Holocaust, I think Europeans and Americans probably feel quite guilty that they didn't help the Jews during the time of Hitler. And so this is one of the reasons that has made the Western public opinion support the creation and of Israel. Something else that perhaps we forget are acts of terrorism. Now, we're used to acts of terrorism by Palestinians and by suicide bombers and so on. But if you actually go back to just before Israel was created, there were lots of Israeli terrorists, and they murdered and blew up hotels and hung innocent people and so on. There was terrorism on both sides. I think also the Jewish political influence, especially in the US, Zionism. Zionism starts at the end of the 19th century with a move to go back to Israel. But this not so much from a religious perspective, from a secular perspective. And then also Christian messianic prophecy has a hand. There are those who see the recreation of Israel as a sign of the end times. And then, of course, anti-Semitism also infects the situation, as also does Islam. So all these factors are influential in what's happening in Palestine today and what will happen in Palestine. Let's just very quickly, in the last few minutes, come back to a biblical perspective. First of all, who is the Messiah? The messianic expectation in Jesus' day was quite clear from the majority. It was a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. They wanted to go back to the glory of the time of David and Solomon when Israel stretched right across Palestine. And they also very clearly wanted to overthrow the occupying powers. In Jesus' day, of course, it was the Romans that they wanted to kick out. So what about Jesus and messianic expectations? We see, in fact, that Jesus couldn't escape from it. So one of his disciples was Simon the Zealot. So Simon was a nationalist. He was obviously touting for Israel to be reformed. And then constantly the disciples were nagging Jesus about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they obviously weren't thinking about heaven. They were thinking about an earthly kingdom. So somewhere at the back of their mind, they thought that Jesus, yes, was the Messiah, but he was going to lead them in an earthly kingdom. And even some people say that Judas' betrayal was part of this. That Judas, in betraying Jesus, was seeking to force his hand. Judas was no longer patient, waiting for Jesus to act. He thought in selling Jesus to the religious leaders, this would force Jesus to act. And then the crowds on Palm Sunday, they welcome Jesus as the king. They welcome him as the king. And I'm sure at the back of their mind, they were thinking about the Davidic kingdom. And then, of course, the accusation on top of the cross that Pilate put there, Jesus, the king of the Jews. And then, almost unbelievable, just before the ascension, just before Jesus is saying goodbye for the last time in Acts chapter 1, the disciples ask him, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" So obviously they had in their mind the restoration, that the Messiah was about a physical kingdom, that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And it's very significant how Jesus replied to them. And he said this, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So he begins by saying, it's not for you to know. But then he goes on to say in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In other words, he was changing their vision. It was no longer a narrow vision of a new Israel there in Palestine. It was a vision of the kingdom of God. Not just in Jerusalem, not just the holy city, but in Judea, and also in that horrible place, Samaria. They too are going to be part of the kingdom of God. And worse still, to the Gentiles, to all the earth. What is Jesus' view of Israel? As you read the Gospels, you discover that Jesus doesn't say a lot about Israel, but he does say an awful lot about the kingdom of God. But there are interesting asides about Israel. If you remember, the Canaanite woman comes to Jesus to ask help for her daughter. And Jesus' initial reaction is a rather strange one. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." This is very strange when we bear in mind all the other things that happen. But it's quite clear that Jesus' initial mission was for Israel, for the Jews. He was starting with the Jews, with Israel, although he also, of course, acceded to her request. And then you have parables. Some of Jesus' parables are extremely hard-hitting and must have been very difficult to listen to by some of those in power in Israel. He tells the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. The vineyard, the land entrusted to a group of people, and how they rebel against the owner of the vineyard, and how in the end the king comes and gets rid of them and replaces them with new tenants. And it's not too hard to see that Jesus is saying that there's something wrong, that God has entrusted you with the vineyard, with the land, and you haven't been faithful, and it's going to be given perhaps to other people. That's one way you could interpret that, but certainly he's not pushing for the creation of a land of Israel. And again, before Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Moving on quickly, what about Jesus and the new covenant? We have a Bible which has an old covenant and a new covenant, Old Testament and a New Testament. And the new covenant means a radical new beginning. And there are references to this in the Old Testament. So, for example, the Isaiah verse, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. They've seen the light of Christ. They've seen Christ. It's a new beginning coming. And then there's the Jeremiah promise, "A time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So I will be their God and they will be my people." And the writer to Hebrews takes this quote and applies it to what is happening in Jesus. In Jesus, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, this is fulfilled. There are, at the time of Jesus, both endings and new beginnings. And I think we have to understand that the destruction of the temple was a very significant ending. It was sort of God's amen to the end of the sacrificial system. There is no more temple. For 2,000 years, there has been no temple. There have been no sacrifices. It marks an end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And a new emphasis amongst Jews on the synagogue worship and on the scriptures. There's a return to the scriptures. Sadly, very often only the Old Testament, but there is a concern with the Word of God. But Jesus offered a new and living way. And so the writer to the Hebrews talks about us being made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the replacement of the Old Testament system. The Old Testament system, day by day, week by week, feast by feast, it had to go on. And now, once for all, Christ has been sacrificed. And we have a confidence to enter the most holy place by a new and living way. We no longer need the temple. We together, as we worship together, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we meet with God through Jesus. And the Bible talks about us as a kingdom people. So this verse again, the commission to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, no longer just in Israel. And one very interesting statement in Acts, Paul is talking about his imprisonment, and he says he's been imprisoned for the hope of Israel. What did he mean by that? Obviously, he didn't mean the recreation of the land of Israel, the state of Israel. He meant Jesus. Jesus is the hope of Israel. That's why Paul was in prison. And the kingdom people mark an inclusion of the Gentiles. So Paul quotes from Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people." So Israel has been expanded and now includes the Gentiles. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. So we are made, according to the scriptures, one in Christ. We have a new status. We're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. In other words, we have a new relationship with Israel, with God's people, the Israelites. We are one with them through Christ. If you belong to Christ, and this is interesting too, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have the promise of Abraham. The promise given to Israel is also ours. And he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loved. So again and again, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's a new kingdom that is beyond earthly kingdoms. It's beyond Israel or Britain or Palestine. It's something that unites potentially all people. However, we need to be very, very careful. There have been many mistakes over the years that Christians have been in the forefront of persecuting Jews and of being anti-Jewish. There's been the accusation that the Jews killed the Messiah and so reacting against them. But Paul reminds us that we, in a sense, owe everything to Israel. We owe the Messiah to Israel. And so Paul writes this in Romans. "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches." In other words, Israel is the olive tree. And as Gentiles, we have the privilege of being grafted into the olive tree in Christ. And we should never look down on the Israeli heritage. So some conclusions. I think it seems to me that Jesus and the early church had very little to say about the restoration of the land of Israel. There's not much in the New Testament. Secondly, many Old Testament prophecies can be understood to be fulfilled in, firstly, the return from exile. So yes, there is a return promised to the land. And this happened. So this, to some extent, has already been fulfilled. Secondly, many Old Testament prophecies actually refer to the first coming of Christ, the Messiah, are fulfilled in Jesus. And even restoration prophecies that might be difficult to accommodate under those two include the presence of aliens in their midst. There's no concept of a state of Israel just for Jews. There is always room for the aliens and strangers in their midst. And Jesus' signs of the age, at the end of the age, if you look at this in Matthew 24, in fact, don't include restoration of the land of Israel. They include a lot of other things. So, a challenge. What's the challenge? I think the challenge is twofold. These are pictures of Palestine, pictures of one of the refugee camps, and pictures, perhaps not realistic, but symbolic anyway, of the Jewish community living under very different conditions. And I think one of the questions we have to ask is, where is Jesus today in Palestine? And this isn't a political question. The answer is very simple. Jesus is always with the oppressed, with the weak, with the helpless. It doesn't matter whether they're Palestine or Jews. If Jews are being blown up, Jesus is there with them, being blown up. If the Arabs are being persecuted, are being shifted around, then Jesus is alongside them, speaking on their behalf. And lastly, I think we have to ask, how can we work with Jesus? I don't think it's a time for being political. I think it's a time for seeing how we can really help to a resolution of what seems to be an intractable problem. Just a few years back in Britain, we had Northern Ireland, which seemed as if it would never, ever, ever have peace in that land. But thank God we do have peace. And I believe we can have peace in Palestine, in Israel. And I think we ought to be praying for that and working towards that. Okay, thank you. Sorry, probably gone. Oh, it's only still 9:30. So. I don't know if there are any questions. I've skated over so many things, and I don't know, questions or things, comments that you would like to make, or observations.
I'd like to just make a comment about where is Jesus today in what I would call Israel. There are more than 100 messianic assemblies, Jewish believers all
right.
over the land of Israel, who are reaching out to their Arab neighbours and ministering to them, helping them, working with them among the refugees in Syria, and generally evangelising, really, although they're not supposed to. I mean, they're there in the land and making a tremendous difference. And I think to ignore the believers in the land is to do them a disservice.
Sure. I think the thing we have to hang on to is that there are believers on both sides of the fence. Yes.
And some of them, in their letters, they say, well, there won't be any peace until Jesus comes.
In a sense that's true, but in a
they
reach
people. They realize it's an individual thing. Once people turn to the Lord, there is peace.
Sure.
Children go off to camp, Arabs and Israelis together, young people.
So I think the first step is working towards individual and personal peace and good relations. And there are many Arabs and Jews who have really good relationships, but it's one thing to move from that to the politics of peace, because there are so many parties involved, you know external parties. The Arab nation, not just the local Arab nations, I mean, even Muslim nations, like in Malaysia. I mean, they have a view on Israel. You're not allowed to travel to Israel. You can't. So when you travel to Israel from Malaysia, you have to ask them not to stamp it in your passport. Otherwise, you'll be in real trouble when you go back. So there's so many different people have got their fingers in the pie, you know, sort of involved in.
David, I think one other common thread that has been highlighted there is that the Christians on both sides feel completely neglected by the rest of the world. And we've met some leaders in Jerusalem. And we just said, we are forgotten. And these were actually mostly messianic Jewish to Christian leaders who just said, everyone's ignoring us here. And then we were with Palestinian Arabs in Beirut. In fact, there's a 1 square kilometer city there which has 1.5 million people in it. And these are all 1949 people who left Israel. And they said, everyone hates us. The Christians, but no one remembers that. We're just reviled. Everybody hates us. And there's this general sense that because we get so swept up with the politics, we forget
the people.
Sisters. Who are serving God faithfully and prayer center.
So, is there more than prayer that we can do?
In our organization, let's see what we can here in the forefront. I don't know. Good question.
I think maybe I'm happy to discuss afterwards or later, but I think maybe we're in a challenge mood.